striving together for the faith of the gospel. And that word striving together for the faith of the gospel is a word that speaks of working together in step with each other, in being of one heart and one mind, being one accord together for the faith of the gospel. And so really looking forward to doing that together as a body in this coming up year. And it's amazing how quickly the years go by and God continues to minister to us and meet us and do awesome, awesome things. It's so exciting to be a part of this fellowship as God's moving by His Spirit. Bible College students, again, downstairs, you can pick up and register down there for the classes that you would like to take. And again, a new semester is coming on us, a short semester, the winter semester, as we only be going for about 8 weeks. And so looking forward to that. And again, if you aren't a part of the Bible school, you'd like to be, go on downstairs and they'll direct you in the right steps and get you signed up for some classes. Paul's missionary journeys, and looking forward to them for sure. Again, the deadline was the 25th, and I got it extended until the 31st of this month to have the deposit in. Now, talking with the travel agent, if that deposit isn't in their office by the 31st, not in the mail, but in their office by the 31st, that could mean that you won't be able to go on the trip. If you're planning on going, and spots are filling up, if you're planning on going, you want to make sure to get that deposit in tomorrow, as soon as possible. And we are looking forward to having an exciting time. Keith and I have been talking with each other, and Keith's going to be co-hosting it with me. He's going to be doing some of the teachings and the worship. I'll be doing some of the teachings. I won't do any worship. I'll spare you. and we're looking forward to an exciting, exciting time. He did get word from Steve, who was our tour guide in Israel, that he's going to be able to probably be joining us, and we're working on that. But it looks like he's going to be going with us. For those of you that remember him, he spoke on a Sunday morning, or maybe some of you have been into Israel in the last 2 years and know Steve personally. Great guy. Again, he's not our guide because he's only licensed in Israel to do that. But he's going to be going along as our brother in Christ. And boy, he's going to bring a fun element to the whole trip. Interesting and exciting brother. So make sure to get those deposits in. What we want to do for the Petrosi family, and maybe for some of you that don't know them or don't know, their little baby girl passed away, and when she was still in the womb, Aaron was full term, and so we had a funeral service on Sunday here after church, and just praying for the family. And for any of you that would like to get involved in helping them out in any way, what we want to do is we want to gather up a collection tonight for them, and just simply to bless them and maybe get helping them get away, go on some kind of a time together, just kind of get away and just relax and seek the Lord. They're doing well. They're strong in the Lord, and their eyes are on the Lord, but obviously they need continual prayer. And so there will be a box downstairs on the missions table. If you'd like to help out getting something together to send them off for a few days, you can put some money down there in the box, and that would be greatly appreciated, and seek the Lord on that. And evangelism this Friday night is canceled. It is canceled, so make sure to note that if you are planning on or if you're a part of the evangelism on Friday nights. Well, open your Bibles with me to the book of Titus as we continue our study through the Scriptures. And tonight we land at Titus chapter 2, picking it up at verse 6. Likewise, exhort the younger men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourselves to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that no one who is an opponent may be ashamed having anything to say evil of you. Exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing good fidelity, that they might adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Would you pray with me one more time? Lord, we ask that you would simply open up your word and speak into our lives tonight. We need you, Jesus. We realize that. We recognize that. And we ask that you would fill us with you tonight. For you died and you rose again. You conquered the grave. You conquered death. You took the sting out of it. Heaven is awaiting us, Lord, tonight that believe, that are following you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for that grace. Thank you for that gift. And as we pass through and pilgrim through this life, help us, Lord Jesus, to be those that are focused on you, in love with you. Help us, Lord, to not be distracted by the things of this world, entangled with the affairs of this life, but, Lord, pleasing to you. In all things, that we would be well-pleasing to our Father. That's our desire. Our desire is to bless you. And Lord, we know that through Christ and through the cross, we have the power to live a life of godliness through you, Lord. And so, Lord, tonight we pray that we would once again tap into that and, Lord, receive from you. And Holy Spirit, as you simply speak your word, we ask that our hearts would be open and that we wouldn't have anything in the way, that our minds wouldn't be distracted on other thoughts, Lord, and carried off into other things and miss that which you have. But help us to focus in even now and open us up, Lord, and pour yourself into us and pour your word into us that we might be full, in need of nothing. Lord, we pray that you would just speak now and teach, and we recognize it's you who teaches. And Lord, myself, I'm just a vessel. And I pray you use this vessel for your glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Now, Paul has been talking to Titus and telling Titus how to exhort those in the congregation. Starting in chapter 2, he did that. And his big issue was sound doctrine, sound speech. This idea of soundness. And again, that word sound in the Greek is a word for health. That it speaks of wholeness and healthiness. Healthy teaching that produces healthy Christian living. It produces godliness. And we saw that the book started with that. And really the theme, if we could have a theme of Titus, would be understanding sound doctrine, that it might produce sound living. It might produce godly living. Not just understanding theology, but it causing us to be those that walk in it and live it, and so that we might be sound in the faith. And that phrase, sound doctrine, sound in the faith, we find all through this little tiny epistle. And chapter 2 here, verse 1, just to refresh us, it says, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." And he addresses in verse 2, the older men, that they be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in the faith. Again, that word sound doctrine, sound in the faith, same word, the word sound there. So healthy doctrine, healthy in the faith, that they in love and patience. Then verse 3, the older women likewise. So older women also ought to be those that are reverent in behavior. And we saw that word speaks of a holy lifestyle. Holy in behavior. He says, not slanders, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish. And so this idea of exhortation comes up here. They admonish the younger women to love their own husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So a reason for a sound doctrine, to those things that are proper for sound doctrine. Teach these things. Older men ought to be this way. Older women ought to be this way. Younger women ought to be exhorted and taught to live a life in this manner, in this way. And so Paul is kind of going through the list here. Now he gets in verse 6 to likewise exhort. So again, the word of exhortation. Exhort the younger men to be sober-minded. So the younger men are to as well. And the word likewise kind of speaks of all of the things I've listed above that would apply to the younger man. Or all of the things I listed above in verse 2 would apply to the older woman, because the word there likewise is used as well. And on and on. Anything that would apply. Holiness. That's for everyone. Old, young, man, woman, doesn't matter. Holy living, reverent living. Not slandering, these kinds of things. But he addresses the different individual groups based on some of the struggles that probably he sees in those age brackets and in those groups. And some of the things that he would encourage them really to focus in and hone in on. And the younger men, he says here, and I like it because he's talking here to the younger men that they be sober-minded. Now this word sober-minded is, at least the root of the word, is used in verse 2, in verse 4, in verse 5. So it's common to this section. He's already talked about this. It's translated differently in our different Bibles. It'll even be translated differently than in my translation. But it's the same idea. The word was translated temperate. The word was translated sober. The word was translated in verse 5 there. Discreet. This is the word. So it's a word that is very, very large, filled with meaning. It's a word that speaks of soberness. We talked about where it was used there in verse 2. Temperate. It speaks of being clear, thinking properly. If you would, having direction, knowing where you're going. The idea of responsibility and just kind of really honed in. Or as it's translated, discreet, which could have the idea of being self-controlled. And so it's a word that speaks of more than one thing. It's not just have self-control. Oh yeah, have self-control, and in your self-control, walk in wisdom. Have understanding where you're going. Have clarity of thought. The idea of sober means someone that's quick in thinking. Someone that's not sleepy, but someone that's alert, someone that's awake. So the young men ought to be those that men that are alert spiritually. They're alert to what's going on around them. They're alert to what's happening in the churches and in their cities. They're alert. They're in tune to what God has. Boy, what a word. One little word, sober-minded, speaks so much. And we could go tonight, the entire night, looking at this one word. Think about it. It's a word that speaks of that we are spiritually in tune with the Lord. That we're alert to the things God is doing. That we walk in wisdom. That we practice self-control. That we are those kinds of people that do those kinds of things. That we're not distracted easily. We're not kind of loaded down with things or, if you could use the word, drunk with other things. Kind of where we're not in tune to the Lord because we're caught up in this, or we're going after that, or this is happening, or we're doing this thing, but we're in tune. The most important thing in a young man's life, Paul would say, is that they be sober-minded. Because it's young men, and notice again, now this obviously would apply to everyone, and in fact the word was used for every category. But it not only does it apply to everyone, but especially for the young men. Because you see, it's the young men that will struggle with being entangled with other things, pursuing other passions. The older men are those that have understood life and probably have done that as a young man and become more sobered as the years go on. If there's anything about age, it teaches wisdom. It teaches that, you know, these things I thought were so important when I was, you know, 20 and 30. Now that I'm, you know, 50 or 60, I realize they really aren't a big deal. Things I stressed over, worried about, I don't do it anymore. If you notice, sometimes a godly older person is just a little more relaxed. You know, they're just so, you know, it's okay. They're not, and I can't believe they, and I can't, and the Lord's in, and you know, and they're just like a little more, it's not a big deal. You know, younger people, it's everything's huge. You know, everything's, and the world's going to fall apart, and you know, and my life, and you know, my walk, and my, you know, and the older godly man is one that is just sober-minded. He kind of just sits back and just, you know, it's okay. You know, and kind of with a chuckle in his voice, it's really not a big deal. Oh, but no, you're going to make it. You really are. Because they've just learned through years of experience that God will work it out. They know God is faithful. They've been through enough trials. They've seen the faithfulness of the Lord enough. There's just a sobriety about them. And they're not moved so easily and quickly to this or that or caught up and distracted by. Now again, I'm speaking of a godly older man. There are some older men that are uptight and bitter and upset at the world and everything's a big deal. And they're the opposite of what I'm talking about. We're talking about somebody that's walked in godliness through their days. They have a spirit about them that brings about peace, that brings about strength. They're not shifty. They're not over here today and over here tomorrow and next week they're over there and this now this new thing and they're into this new thing and new hobby and new move of God and I'm over here and I'm but they're solid. They're steadfast. They're those kind that are immovable. They're just going down a path. They might not be overwhelmingly zealous. And sometimes that zeal equals to being shifty a little bit, being a little over here and there, and oh yeah, and always excited about something, but never really consistent in anything. And it's something that the younger men, Paul is telling Titus, hey, exhort them that they be sound in their minds, that they be sober-minded, that they're solid. More important than singing loud, raising your hands, praying with all the fervency you can find, is having a consistent walk with Jesus. Not up and down, and today I'm, I'm practically in heaven. I'm so, excited about the Lord. My head's in the clouds. And tomorrow I think I'm closer to hell than I've ever been, because my head's dragging. And, but there's just a sense of sobriety and a sense of consistency. When I think of an older godly man, it's somebody that I can always count on of simply walking with the Lord. And just someone I can go, pour out my heart to. Someone that, I can trust is just strong. Is strong and consistent. Those are the kinds of people we respect. When all of the, flash is gone. When we're in the midst of the trial. It's those that have just consistently walked with Jesus and have made right choices because they've been consistent in their choices. They've been based on the Word of God. There's something to say about that. And here's the exhortation. Younger men, be sober-minded. Don't wait until you're 60 to decide, I've learned. Learn from the wisdom that's gone ahead of us. One of the wisest things a younger person can do is sit down with someone that's older and let them tell you all their mistakes and make sure you don't make them. We don't need to reinvent the wheel of experience, of mistake making. Hey, go through the scriptures and look at the men of the Bible, the women of the Bible. And as you do, you find they're not these holy, incredible, righteous people. It's amazing. You find they made some real big mistakes, did some real dumb things. Moses kills a guy, buries him, hides, runs. Moses, let me learn from you. Let me not do that. David, commits adultery, murders a man. Hey, let's learn from his mistakes. Let's read the Psalms that he penned in those times. And let's learn because he said, hey, I hid from the Lord for a year. And my bones were growing old within me. It was hard. It was the hardest year of my life. And hey, yeah, I shouldn't do that. I shouldn't hold sin in and not repent of it and deal with it. Let's learn that we might have strong, consistent walks. You know, let's walk through these men, these women's life. You know, Abraham. Let's learn how it's not wise to lie, even if you're scared to death. She's my sister. No, she's your wife. Well, technically, if you really go back into it. No, Abraham, you're lying. Let's learn. You know, God's got to rebuke Abraham through, you know, an unsaved king who God has to speak to in a dream. And let's learn. And let's grow. Why we're young. You see, that's what Paul's saying. And again, this isn't just to men. This is obviously to anyone that's young. And maybe to those that are old that still act like they're young and haven't, you know, got it yet. Or maybe have been recently saved in their latter years and, you know, they're learning all these things. Listen, it's something that is an exhortation given to younger people so that they would learn the right way instead of learn the wrong way. Why go the long way about it? Well, I've got to experience it. You want to. I mean, you want to experience chastisement and depression and sin and reaping what you've sown. And if you really want that, I guess you can go that way, but you're going to go down a real hard road. I think the easier thing to do is realize, okay, others have gone that way. Others have done this. And I want to step back as a younger person and I want to look and I want to say, I don't want to do that. Learn from their mistakes so you don't make the same mistakes. Now, obviously, that's just, you would think, common sense. That's just common knowledge. But the reality is, it isn't. The same mistakes are made over and over and over in the church. We won't even go into the world, but in the church, over and over and over, the same patterns. Pastors that have fallen into adultery. Oh, it happens every month, over and over and over, that there are pastors in you know, the church abroad that are falling. And if you go back and as you're counseling a pastor and you go back and you ask him, okay, what were the steps leading up to this? Same thing. You know, heart starts drifting. Ministry becomes just a job, something that they once were passionate for. They're no longer. Devotional life's gone. Prayer life's non-existent. Relationship with their wife is struggling. It's the same pattern. And eventually, they fall into adultery. It doesn't just happen. They're strong in the Lord, and they're seeking Him. They're passionate. They're loving God, and their marriage is going wonderful. And all of a sudden, one day, they wake up and they commit adultery. It doesn't happen like that. And anything in life, you can take, you know, gossip, how churches are bring division in churches. It's nothing new. It's something that happens over and over and over. And Satan will use the same exact thing over and over and over because he knows something. He knows that people just don't learn from other people's mistakes. Why do you think God records all of the sins of the people in the Bible? I mean, think about it. Forever, David has to be known as the king who God, in a sense, gave everything to, gave his anointing to, but he was the king that committed adultery. He was the king known for killing, Hittai, the Hittite. He was known for killing, you know, Bathsheba's husband. How would that be? You know, when we get to heaven, hey, there's Moses, the one that hit the rock, and God didn't let him go into the promised land. You know, it's like, I'm kind of glad I'm not in the Bible. I mean, think about it. You know, we think these are godly people. Think about if your life was written and put in the Bible. There'd be parts you'd like to see in there. Maybe your church attendance and your powerful witness, you know, on the job. But there's other parts we don't need to put that in, Lord. It's in there. It's the eternal word of God. You're stamped. You know? You're stamped, Abraham, for being a liar and giving your wife over to a king, pretending like she's your sister. Oh, you must have really loved her. You know, I mean, you're stamped with that. That's not something that's really something that I'd like. And you know, it's like, let's learn. Let's learn from their mistakes. Let's learn from those that have gone on, been longer in the Lord than we have. Let's learn. It's so important. And I think something that in our youth we just don't get. Like, for instance, someone that's going to, you know, that's praying about getting married, or maybe they don't even have a mate yet, and they're just seeking the Lord. What would be a wise thing for them to do? Talk to people that are married? Ask them real, honest questions about what is marriage really all about? You have your ideas. Oh, if I just could get married, I can this and oh. Well, talk to someone that's been married 20 years. Sit down with them and ask them, is it like this? And tell them all your great ideas. Exactly. And that's what they'll do. They'll just laugh. Oh, I thought the same thing. But let me tell you the truth. See, do we want to hear truth? You know, let me tell you really what marriage is like. Sure, yes, it's of God. Yes, it's a blessing. But there's a few things you probably should know before you get into it. Now, that's wisdom. I can remember before I got married, I went to marriage seminars. I listened to all kinds of teachings. I studied the Word on those passages because I really wanted to know what it's really all about. And, you know, had heard enough from married people to know that what I probably thought wasn't really the facts. And you know, really got a good grasp of that going into marriage. And I think it really laid a foundation for me that, you know, I'm the kind of person that I'm a realist. I like to live in the real world. And I like truth. Even if it hurts sometimes, that's just wisdom, I think. It's just wise to say, I want to really know what it's really all about. And so, you know, I learn and receive those things. And I'll tell you what, it's a foundation. Because you walk into something when you don't do that blind. Though you think you see. You're blind, but you see. You know, but you think you see, but you're really blind. And you know, you're not understanding. And there, all of a sudden, you get, you know, smacked upside the head with reality. And you're like, oh, but I didn't. You know, young guys that want to, zealous, I'm called to be a pastor, should really sit down with the pastor and say, what is it like really to be a pastor? Oh, really? Oh, I didn't know that. Oh. You know, Charles Spurgeon said that when somebody comes to, you know, him and wants to be a pastor, he encourages them to do anything they can do but be a pastor. He says, you know, if you can work a job, you're working and you're content, do it by all means. And I would just so agree with that. And really what he's doing is trying to get, making sure you're called and it's not just something you see and go, wow, that's what really godliness or walking with God is all about. If I could just do that, then I know I would be satisfied. Then I know it would just, oh, it's the greatest thing. And whatever it might be, you know, those of you that are desiring to, you know, gain in life and gain wealth and be rich. Why don't you sit down with someone that's rich, that's got millions, and ask them how awesome it is to have to do the accounting for their millions of dollars. Ask them, is it just incredible? You can just go out, buy a new car if you want, buy a house, whatever you want. You can just do whatever you want. How is it? Tell me about it. Oh, I can't wait. You know, I desire it myself. And see what they have to say. You know, they'll calm you down and they'll speak some reality into your life. See, in any walk, in any area of life, this is what it means. It's wisdom. And younger people tend not to have wisdom. And younger people tend not to hear wisdom. Titus, exhort the younger men to be sober minded. And then he says here in verse 7, he says, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. In all things. Now this is interesting because the text kind of changes. The flow that's been happening, you know, older men, older women, younger women, young men. And then now he changes to from them to yourself. Remember, he's writing to Titus. Not, this isn't a general letter to a church. It's to an individual person of what to do with a church. He says, in all things, you could put in there, Titus, show yourself to be a pattern of good works. Which causes us to believe that Titus was probably in the category of younger men. And it would go with kind of Paul's style in ministry, how he would take a guy like Timothy, a guy like Titus, these younger guys, and invest into their life. So here's the older man speaking to the younger man, and he's saying, Titus, show yourself to be a pattern of good works. Now, what is interesting here is this idea here of speaking to Titus. I think it takes us back, and I think it's important to understand that he's still probably dealing with younger men. He's still dealing with that sphere. He's still talking, in a sense, to younger men. But since Titus is a younger man, he's going to speak into Titus's life, and he's going to talk to him, using him as the example of what he should be doing and how he should be patterning his life. Now, what is interesting is that Paul tells Titus to be an example to younger men. He tells the older women to be an example to the younger women. And I think that's important because Titus's job wasn't so much, Titus, you go exhort the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste homemakers. It's not really something that Paul would put on Titus to be so much involved with. Now, obviously, in a general setting, in a congregational setting, sure. In just teaching, sure. But in a one-on-one thing, Titus, take those younger men, as you yourself are one, and show them. Give them a pattern to follow. And if you would, he says, older women, you do that for the younger women. And just, I see this in the New Testament, a real sensitivity to keeping things pure. You know, it's interesting because in 1 Timothy chapter 5, as Paul tells Timothy how to exhort and rebuke, in verse 1 of 1 Timothy 5, he says this. And again, I want you to notice the different listings of the different categories. He says, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. The younger men as brothers. So again, we have older men, younger men. Verse 2, the older women as mothers and the younger as sisters. And then he adds this for the younger sisters, with all purity. Interesting. Timothy, writing to Timothy now, when you exhort younger women, make sure you do it with purity. There are going to come times as Timothy, being a pastor, is going to need to speak into a younger woman's life, and he needs to do that with sensitivity and care. He needs to do that with purity. And the reality is a one-on-one discipleship basis is really for the older women with the younger women. And if you would, the older men with the younger men, or in Titus's case, being a younger man, exhorting his fellow brothers in his same category, if you would, and doing it with a pattern for them to follow, with an example. And that's something that we find throughout the pastoral epistles, this idea of it being an example. We find it here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, being an example to the believers there in verse 12, one of the most classic statements. But back to Titus, because that's what he says. He says, in all things, verse 7, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. The word pattern could be example. Be a pattern of good works. The word pattern is a word that was used in the first century for the inscription on a coin, the face of the emperor. It was something that was used, a stamp, a seal, something that was a pattern, something that was stamped in. Timothy, be the model. Or excuse me, Titus, be the model here. Be the model to the younger men. Live soberly and be a model to them of godly living. And this is so beautiful because this is what God is calling the younger men of our church. Now, here's a place where our church is filled with young men. And this is what the calling of God on your lives are. These are the things you ought to be focused in if you're to be sober-minded. What is it that I have to be in tune with? What is it that I ought to be focused on? Being a pattern to others around you of good works. And I want you to note, he says, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. In all things. So what should younger men do? They should be a pattern of good works. There should be good works flowing from the life of younger men. Obviously of older men, but the exhortation is more needed for the younger because, again, they can get distracted and caught up with things. And it's kind of a given that the older godly men are going to be as well a pattern of good works. But especially for the younger men, exhort them. They need encouragement. Again, the word exhort is admonishment or encouragement. It's a word that's used sometimes for rebuke. It's a word that's used to correct. But I want to encourage you on. I want to encourage you in the Lord to give yourself to good works. Now, you wouldn't think that Paul or Titus would need to do that. Isn't good works just a part of our Christian walk? But you see, there's that example that they're to follow. A man that is filled with good deeds, good works. You know, it's interesting because here this word good works comes up. And it's a word that's used throughout the epistle. And again, we're talking about the book of Titus is 47 or 46 verses. That's all. That's shorter than the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke. The book of Titus is shorter than one chapter of the Gospel of Luke and many other chapters in the Bible. 46 verses. In 46 verses, when you see a word reoccurring, like the word sound that we've already seen, that speaks, that really speaks, or godliness. It's really kind of showing us what it's really about. And it's interesting because this word good works comes up in verse 14. He says there that these people, the Christians, be zealous for good works. So second time it's used there. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, he says there at the end, to be ready for every good work. In verse 8, we find it again. He says there that this is a faithful saying, and these things we ought to confirm continually, that those who believe in God should be careful to maintain good works. And in verse 14, he says, let our people also learn to minister, good works to meet urgent needs, and that they might not be unfruitful. So this is something that we find throughout the epistle, this idea of good works. The only time it was used before chapter 2 here, verse 7, was in chapter 1, verse 16, where it was those that are disqualified from good works. Good works ought to be a part of every Christian's life. We know based on what James says, that James says that our faith is revealed through our works in James chapter 2. Now, James is dealing with a little different issue there. He's coming from a little different angle. He's dealing with those who profess to know God, but the reality is they don't know God. They profess, I believe, but their belief isn't genuine belief because it's not backed up with action. It's not backed up with what we would call good fruit. Evidence that you do believe in the Lord. And what is that evidence? James says in many other places, Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, that you'll know a tree by its fruit. Jesus talks about there, you'll know them by their fruit. You'll know a true believer by its fruit. He says, many will come to me on that day and say, Lord, Lord, but didn't we do this in your name and that in your name? And he'll say, depart from me, for I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. The works that they had was iniquity. Was sin, was the world. But the works that the true, genuine believer has are works that are good. Good fruit is born in our lives. There are good works. There should be good works tonight all around you. Things you have touched, things you've done, should be just prospering in goodness and righteousness. Things that you do for others and things that you do in your own heart, that your life was filled with good works. Is that what your life is made up of? Because that's what Timothy or Titus is to be a pattern of. Hey, Titus, let the people see your faith by your works. That's simply what James says. Let the people see your good doctrine, your sound doctrine, by your good works. Let them see the genuineness of your faith by your faith, and not by saying, I believe, but your faith lived out in practical life. Now, I think this is so important, especially in a church like ours, where there's so much understanding and knowledge, and you can take a course on this or a course on that, and Bible studies, and just a real spirit of Bible in our church, which is wonderful. And a real passion for God's Word and for good doctrine and sound doctrine and truth, and which is wonderful. The danger in it is forgetting what it's for. Thinking it's just to know, well, I can answer that question when I'm witnessing to that individual. But to have that sound doctrine that gives us sound living, a healthy spiritual life. And again, this is what the book of Titus is all about. Verse 1 of chapter 1 talks about that godliness based on truth. That godliness that's going to be produced in our lives as we follow truth. If there's sound doctrine in your life, there's a sound faith. There's sound practice. Sound belief produces good works. It's something that Titus is told by Paul to be zealous for, that God's people ought to be zealous for good works. It's something we learn from the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians, that we were created in Christ Jesus for good works. This is what Christ created us. And the word created in Christ Jesus, speaking of being born again. We were born again for good works. This is something that we ought to be involved in, something we ought to be, should be coming out of our life. Now, again, good works are not forced. Good works aren't made. I got to go do good works today. That's not it. It never happens. But it's just something that's born from your heart. It's the overflow of Christ Jesus in your life. The overflow of Christ working in your life is goodness that comes out. Not garbage, but it's goodness. The works that come out of you aren't bad works, but they're good works. They're good things are coming out of your life because you're tapped into Christ. Because you're abiding in Him. As Jesus used the analogy in John 15 there, as He talks about, He said, I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me shall bear much fruit. The whole thing there is if you're separated from me, the branch is cut off and thrown to the side, it dies. And nothing good will come out of it. It's no good for anything but to be thrown into the fire and burned. It's lowered itself to firewood and it's going to dissolve and be burnt and it's worthless. When you separate yourself from me. And I think that's important when we talk about good works. And you know, you can get into a big controversy on salvation by grace or by works. And if we're sound in our doctrine, we know it's salvation by grace. And it's not by works. And we can't work ourselves into heaven or can't do something that's going to please God. But we must lean and trust in the cross and the blood of Christ and the work that He did for us. It's not our good works that save us. It's His work that saves us. But a lot of times people, because of that, somehow can't reconcile the two issues. Where it's, okay, it's nothing to do with me. It's nothing to do with salvation. Good works is almost looked at as like you're trying to earn God's favor, you know, if you're saying, hey, I want good works in my life. But at the same time, we see all over the Bible this idea of good works. This word good works and goodness coming out of our life and the fruit of salvation pouring out of us. And so then people go to the other side and go, okay, I've got to do good things so that, you know, I can prove to the world or to myself that I'm a genuine believer. And then you have people striving in their own strength to, you know, do good things. I guess they walk an old lady across the street and, you know, give somebody some money that's hurting and do this and do that. And all those things are good and great, but they don't save you and they don't get any favor from God because you've done those things. But the reality is somebody that's born again and somebody that's simply abiding in Christ is going to flow from them the life of Christ. That's the whole analogy that Jesus gives with the vine. A vine is there and it's you know, the trunk. Jesus is talking about, I'm the source of life. You tap into me, you'll experience that life. And from me comes good fruit. from my vine will come good fruit. There'll be huge grapes on my vine. You're the branch. Now, who produces, who holds, if you would, the grapes? Does the stalk, the trunk of the vine, or does the branches hold the grapes? The branches do. What buds? It's the branches. You don't go and find just a stump in the ground. You know, all these grapes pinned to the side of it. But you find a vine that the stalk is, it's bringing forth the nutrients and bringing forth the life and producing life in all of the branches. And as it does, it brings forth buds and it brings forth fruit on that. And we must realize that the good works in our life are really God's work in our life. It's God who's at work in us both to will and to do for His good pleasure. It's God's work in our life. And from that, and the way we know God's at work in our life, it's from that there's goodness coming out. There's good works flowing out. If you say today, I don't see goodness coming out of my life, there's two things you need to think about. Number one, am I saved? Am I a Christian? Or do I just intellectually believe in Christ? Number two, if you say, I do believe I'm a Christian, maybe at other times I've seen good works, but right now, it's just not happening. Something's going on. Are you tapped into Jesus Christ? Are you abiding in Him? Because when you are, naturally what flows from the vine is good fruit. Naturally that flows from the Christian that's tapped into the Lord is good works. It's not like you have to force it. You know, you have to muster it up. You have to work real hard at being good and nice to people and caring and Christ-like. It's something that naturally happens when you're tapped into Christ. And we explain it sometimes this way. We say either, you know, I'm in the flesh or I'm in the spirit. When I'm in the flesh, I'm not tapped into the Lord. Everything coming out of me is from me, my sinful nature. But when I'm in the spirit, it just flows. The love of Christ is in my heart and dominates my decisions. You know, and on we could go with what flows out of an individual when they're tapped into the Lord. The Lord. Because the grapes on the vine belong to the vine, not that little branch, the whole thing. And why are they on the vine? Why are they on the branch? Because the vine is supporting the branch. And you know, you think about it this way, and it's an incredible thought and truth that Christ, as we're tapped into Him, as we're abiding in Him, as we're seeking Him and seeking His kingdom and His will, He is allowing us to hold His fruit. You know, really when it's all said and done, it's not me that's doing the work. It's Christ. Listen, a branch, it's just kind of a hand, if you would. I'm going to hold the fruit. Everybody comes over here, wow, look at all that fruit. And they focus in on the fruit. They don't go, look at that ugly trunk. You know, nobody cares about the trunk. Unless the trunk's gone, then everyone cares about it. But no one cares. No one goes, wow, the trunk. Or look at that branch, wow. It's the fruit. And we get a whole God's fruit. That's what Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says, that we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. As we walk in salvation by grace through faith, which is what Ephesians 2 is about, as we walk in that, God does works through us, but they're not our works, they're His work that is produced in our lives. And that at that point is where the true satisfaction of serving God comes. Where you're a branch, and what is a branch? It's nothing more than a vessel that receives strength, receives nutrients, and gives it out and holds the fruit. And you are then a partaker of that fruit, and you then experience what God is doing in your life through that fruit, through what God is doing there, and you are blessed in being simply a vessel. A vessel. And you get to kind of hang on to God's work. You get to hold it there until, you know, the Lord wants someone to pick it. And then you get to grow more. This is what the Christian life's about. Good works are so important in our life. I mean, Paul tells Titus here, he says, make sure that the people maintain good works. Be ready to share, filled with good works. This idea that they be zealous for good works. So the teaching of salvation by grace through faith, that not of works, lest anyone should boast, didn't produce in the early church a lax heart, but a sober heart. It produced a desire to say, you know what, this is what my life's going to be, a pattern of good life, good works. This is who I'm to be. And you just simply allow Christ to minister through you. Church, that's what we are made for. That's why we're still here. That's why the rapture hasn't happened yet. Because Christ wants to flow His life through your life and touch other lives. And until we get that, we're really going to struggle in our walks with the Lord, up and down, trying to please God, trying to do good things so God would be blessed or whatever. And we're just missing the whole thing. Where is God blessed? When I abide in Him. When I submit my life to Him. When I surrender my will to Him. When I give myself to Him and let Him take me and do whatever He wants. And I'm just there and I'm in His hands. I'm abiding. I'm not the Lord. I'm not in control. I'm simply a branch that's connected to the vine. And the vine will determine where I go and how I grow and how much fruit I'll hold and what season I'll hold that fruit. It's got nothing to do with me. And then the analogy goes on where the Father is the gardener. And the Father is the guy that comes in and starts trimming the what? Not the trunk, the branches. Hey, what are you doing? You know, as lop, 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 and there goes my branches. I'm half the size I used to be. And it's where you don't see branches when the guy's coming along, you know, fighting, hiding, you know, as the, you know, loppers are coming in. It's just whatever. Surrendered. Just there. If that's what the Father sees I need, well, there's no argumentation. There goes that branch. And He knows what He's doing and He's cutting off. And we all know that when it's cut, it's cut so it will produce greater life. It's cut that it will produce more fruit. Sometimes you might see in your life just the abundance of fruit. And other times you feel like, you know, you're half the size you used to be. The only thing you need to be concerned about, are you abiding in Jesus? Are you abiding in Christ? Because eventually, you're going to bear much fruit, Jesus said. Not some fruit, not a little fruit, not fruit, but much fruit. And there's different seasons, and the harvest comes. And as you just learn to be consistent and sober and walk with the Lord, and just trust in Him. But never kick and scream and fight and argue, but just lay your life down and surrender. And take what He gives you. And take it in. And if it's a time of producing fruit or if it's time of trimming back the branch, there's just goodness that's going to flow from your life. And there's good fruit. And there's such a sweetness and such a fellowship there. And especially Titus, he says, Titus, you be an example of this. Titus, you exhort the younger men. Younger men in our church, this is what should be in your life. Good fruit. Again, this is something for all Christians, but especially you. Be the example. And if you know, Paul was writing a letter to our church, say he was writing a letter to me, you know, and saying, now, Trent, I want you to exhort the younger men in your church. Knowing our church, say he planted the church and left me here and I took it over. I was like, Titus, and, you know, especially to our church, with so many young people, this is what you should be focused on. This is what you should be involved in, is bearing good fruit in your life. And he goes on, he says, not only good fruit or good works, he says, in doctrine. Okay, so we saw the godliness side, the practical, good works. He says, but in doctrine, I love that. Showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility. This is what the young men should be. They should be filled with good works. And in their doctrine, they should be filled with integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility. What is Paul saying? Now, again, you're seeing something that we've seen over and over and over as we've studied the New Testament. An exhortation for practical living and sound doctrine. They go hand in hand. I suggest to us that we don't know sound doctrine until we have practical living. I would suggest that practical living is not enough without sound doctrine. The two go hand in hand. And again, that's what I would suggest to us that this epistle is really mainly about godliness and truth, good works and sound doctrine. And here we see it again. So many of us love sound doctrine and how important that is and thankful that I am. And I'm so blessed to be in a church where I can teach sound doctrine and people agree and listen and it stirs their hearts and they get excited because they care about doctrine. They care about truth. They care about God's word. They don't just flippantly come and go, you know, let the pastor say whatever he wants so we can go home. You know, that's people that are trying to just get, you know, whatever, some religious fix out of church and go on their way. But people that really love God's word, people that are passionate about God's word. And you know, it's so awesome to see that. But at the same time, I watch us, we start going down a direction of just sound doctrine, and it's no longer sound once we deal with it because it's not bearing any fruit in our life. See, again, the word sound, healthy. Is it bringing forth spiritual health in your own life? Are you a pattern of sound doctrine by your life and by your words? Is something being produced in your own walk with the Lord that would say, hey, you know what? That guy's teaching is simply following his living. How important it is. Three things that we ought to be sound in our doctrine in integrity. The word integrity is a word that speaks here of the idea of purity or that it's pure. That there's no hypocrisy in it. That it's genuine. That it could stand a test. Listen, the doctrine, and again, Paul's dealing with Titus as Titus is dealing with false teaching. The doctrine is going to produce godly living. But that doctrine, we want to have the good works, but at the same time, we want to make sure our doctrine is sound. It is filled with integrity. It is pure. Let me ask you, your doctrine today, do you hold beliefs that you really, with integrity in your heart, aren't really convinced by in the Word, but you just hold them because I guess that's what everybody holds. You see, this is where, and notice who it's written to, the young men. Young men, do not think that studying the Bible is for the pastor only. Do not think that, well, that's, you know, you're doing your job. I'm not doing a job. I'm walking in my calling, and there's a big difference. Because if this was a job, I'd have quit a long time ago. But I can't quit. I'm not allowed to. And I can't quit and abide. They don't go together. It's a calling. But all of us are called to some degree to study God's Word seriously. Not just go, well, yeah, I heard this. But really come in and study it. That you can, with a pure heart, say, I believe this because I see it clearly in the Word. And you can teach it. Now, and again, notice the young men. Now, what did Paul tell Timothy? In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, he says, Timothy, teach faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Timothy, you take what you've learned, you teach it to other men, faithful men. Men that will then, in return, teach it to others also. Because the job of teaching doesn't lie upon me only. It doesn't lie upon those teaching in the Bible school only. The job of teaching sound doctrine and passing it from generation to generation lies upon the body of Christ. The body of Christ is going to be held accountable for the things that they've heard, the things that they've learned, and how they have carried them out and passed them on. Listen, to any young father here tonight, sound doctrine is for you to pass on to your kids, but you can't pass something on you don't know. You can say, well, I read once. But you're not really going to have much integrity in that and conviction. But to really pass it on, to train up your children in the admonition and training of the Lord. It's only going to happen because you've been trained. Because you know. Because you've sat with the Lord. Because you've read His Word. Because you've studied the Scriptures. You're only going to know then. It's sound doctrine that God is calling all of us to study and to be schooled and that we have integrity. And he goes on here that we have reverence in it. And the word reverence is a seriousness. That we take it serious. And we can be taken serious. The whole context of this idea of integrity, reverence, incorruptibility is that it's sound. It's sound. It's born from study. It's born from understanding. It's born from conviction. But it doesn't lack obedience either. It's got both. It's good works that are shown through sound doctrine with integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility. It's not corrupted. It's sound. Now again, so Paul's gone from the practical good works to sound doctrine. Now watch what he does. Sound speech. Now he gets into speech. Sound speech that cannot be contradicted. That the one who is an opponent might be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Not only should we have good works, not only should we have sound doctrine, but our speech, he's speaking of doctrinally in this context. Our speech is sound. Our speech is sound that the opponents, who's the opponents here in the book of Titus? It's the false teachers. That the false teachers will be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of us. They can't find fault in the doctrine because our doctrine is sound with integrity, with reverence, with incorruptibility. Sound speech as you speak forth that word. Again, doctrine isn't just for you to hold up in your mind the word of God. We all have to be teaching one another and fellowshipping in the Lord with one another and stirring one another up for the love of God and for the word of God and for the things of God. And that's what fellowship is all about. And that there ought to be a soundness and that our speech is sound. That when we speak, you know, we know who we're talking about when we talk about the Lord. We're careful to use the Lord's name properly and not to use the Lord's name in vain and not to be flippant with our speech when we deal with the Lord in Scripture. That, oh yeah, you know, well, the Bible says, well, really, where does it say that? Oh, I'll have to get back to you on that one. You see, that's not leaving shame. But, well, the reason we believe what we believe, say we're talking to somebody that's bringing false teaching, the reason we believe what we believe is because here, 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 and here it says this. Where the opponent is silenced. Where they're shamed because what they're saying isn't biblical. Now, you know, and I've seen this happen so many times. We've got people that come to our church. And they want to bring their teaching here. But it's not sound. And they come in and they start to try to pick off the sheep. Try to come in and disciple and train or try to teach their little deal. And it's to me it's hilarious and exciting and a blessing all at once that they just get shut down. Not by me, not by one of the pastors, but just by someone in our fellowship. Maybe you've heard something. And you go, that doesn't sound right. Why? Because you've been trained in the Word of God. Because you're a student of the Word of God. And you hear someone talking. Maybe it's at a barbecue at lunch. And you hear someone and you're just thinking, just red flags are flying up. And you sit down and you talk to this person. And you begin to learn what they're saying. And you realize, this is off. This is not right. And instead of you running and grabbing a pastor, you begin simply to teach the word. You simply begin to say, listen, the word of God says, the word of God. And this person is, oh, are you a pastor? Oh, no. And I've seen it. I've watched people come into our fellowship and try to do it. And they run out as fast as they came in. They're thinking, I'm going to get destroyed here. Because the typical church today in America, they can come and say whatever they want and people will believe them if they, you know how to persuade and have a few, you know, catching things, and they're, you know, nice and caring, and oh, they seem so loving, and all of these things, they can really draw away disciples after themselves. Someone comes in our church many times and tries to draw away people, and they get attacked. I was walking in the courtyard one night, Thursday night after study, and I could just hear this little riot happening over in the corner. And I see like four of the brothers surrounding this guy, just assaulting him with Bible. And, you know, I finally find out, you know, what the guy sees. I mean, the guy's coming in, he's bringing all this heresy, you know. But it's not like I had to go snoop him out, you know. I had to go find him. But it just, in the, that's what Paul's talking about. That's what the church should be like. That the young men in the church know the Word of God and are able to correct the false teachings that come in. That the body is healthy. Not that a few in the body are sound in doctrine, but the body is sound in doctrine. Listen, I've heard stories about people being converted to Mormonism from Christianity. And, you know, or people that have been converted from Christianity to Islam. And if you look at statistics, that's what they say. It's happening today. You've got to ask yourself a simple question. How in the world can a Christian that knows their Bibles, understands the Trinity, the deity of Christ, how in the world can they be converted to Mormonism? The answer, they can't. They can't. But people that just sit in church, believe anything, someone comes in, someone comes to their door, oh, we're Christians. Come down to our church. The Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. Come on down. And they're so nice. And this is what I hear. But they're so loving over there. They're so kind. Well, they called me. You never called me, Pastor Trent. You know? And, you know, on and on they go with how nice they are and how loving and caring. But they don't tell me, well, but anything about truth. That is great. So we're going to be deceived by people that are nice. So if I talk softer, you know, and try to be a little more, oh, yes, and make my rounds, you're going to stay at the church. It's not about our church, their church. It's about God's church and Satan's church. It's about truth and error. It's about sound doctrine and false doctrine. And the thing I'm not concerned about is you leaving our church, is you leaving the church of God, going to deception. And that wouldn't happen if the church was grounded. It wouldn't happen. False teachers couldn't exist in the church. People that are going around gossiping and saying that would be shut down. It couldn't happen in the church if the church was grounded in the Word of God. The reality is people that are teaching something false, they don't run up to me. Say, hi, my name's this. Here's my doctrine. I want to tell you about it. They know I disagree. They hide out from me. They do. And I've seen them. And, you know, they're just kind of sneaking around. And, you know, but again, like I said, they don't last long in our church. And it's hilarious. I love it. I just love it that we are students and that we are digging in. So that's good. But this is what Paul's saying, that their sound in speech, that their teaching is so strong that the opponent, he's got nothing to say. He's ashamed. And I've seen it. It's just amazing. I've seen, as we're out witnessing, as we're out sharing, and people are bringing their conflicts and their apparent contradictions and all these things to, you know, God's Word, as we're standing there as a representation of it. It's amazing to watch somebody so confident, so bold, so strong, just systematically begin to be destroyed theologically and being brought to nothing but shame. I've talked with, you know, the cults and they go off on all their stuff and they've got their, you know, they're trained in what they do. Be not deceived. They know what to say. They already anticipate your answers or your objections to their teaching and they've got answers for it. But when you just begin to systematically shut them down, and I've watched it before my very eyes, where somebody was so strong, so confident, so excited, where they bow their head in shame because you box them into a corner, and it's not hard. It really isn't. You just need to know your Bible. You don't really even need to know everything about all the cults. You just need to know your Bible. You need to understand truth. Because when someone says, well, this and that, and, you know, well, Jesus said, and really, I haven't read that verse. And someone tell me, well, Jesus said, and I'm like, no, Jesus didn't say that. And they look, yes, he did. Show me, please. And this guy, and we were witnessing, I think it was 4th of July. And this kid, I'm witnessing to him down at the Little League fields, and he says, well, if you had a Bible, I'd show you. So I whip out of my back my Bible. And he's got like 5 friends around him. He's being real smart aleck with me and everything. And I go, oh, well, it's right here. Could you just show me? I'd love to see that. And his friends are like, yeah, show us. And the guy just bows his head in shame. He goes, okay, you got me. Okay, I'm wrong. You are. And now how can I do that? And I wasn't being mean to the kid or whatever, but it was just reality. And it was just Bible. And I was just beginning to talk with him through the scriptures. And because I know the scriptures enough to be able to say, Jesus never said that. I've read the Gospels. I've studied. There's nowhere Christ said that. And maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I missed something. So just show it to me. And, you know, and it's real simple. I haven't taken apologetics course or, you know, this or that. And again, I'm not saying anything against that. Those are good and those are helpful. And as time goes on, as you grow in the Lord, you begin to glean that and gain that knowledge and build that. And that's what we ought to be doing. That's what we ought to be pursuing and, you know, to learn more and more and more. But all you need to know now is Jesus Christ and His Word. And as you do, you're going to find an incredible freedom in speech. And an ability to talk. Maybe, you know, you were amongst, you know, family. I'm sure you were this last few weeks. And, you know, they have all kinds of great ideas about God. But you know their ideas aren't biblical. And it's a real difficult thing. And, you know, and they've got all these, you know, oh, well, Jesus wouldn't do that. Really? Actually, he did. You want to read the passage with me? Over here in Luke. And, you know, it's like when you have that ability in the Word of God, you have an incredible ability to witness for Christ because you know Him. You're able to direct. You're able to, you know, direct conversations when someone says, you know, well, the Bible says, you know, the good old book says, and you say, no, it doesn't. That shuts people down because, oh, the good old book says, and they go and they start building their theology on nothing. And the longer you let them talk, the more heresy comes out and the more their theology gets bigger and God and this and that. But when you have the Word of God and you're able to say, listen, I'm sorry, but the Bible doesn't say that. You know, I've studied the Word and it, that's not what it, in fact, it says the opposite. Now, that's not always easy to do and it's not always comfortable. But we need to be in the place where we're able to and we need to shut down false teaching. And again, we talked about sensitivity and the time to speak and the time not to. And, you know, probably around the Thanksgiving meal isn't the time, you know, to tell everybody, you know, whatever, you know, in your prayer as you're asking to pray. Okay, there's some sensitivity that we need. I'll never forget the story. This guy gets born again and filled with the Spirit. He receives the gift of tongues. And the next week it's Thanksgiving and they ask him to pray. So he just busts out in tongues and just starts, you know, going crazy at things. The whole family's unsaved and, you know, comes back and to his Christian friends and says, yeah, it was awesome, man. I was there and they asked me to pray and I gave it to them, you know. And it's like, you didn't give them anything but a reason to, you know, say weirdos, Christians. You know, there's a play, and obviously that's an extreme, but there's definitely that tact and wisdom, but we need to have that ability to be able to rightly divide the word of truth and that ability to correct when things are wrong and to, you know, be able to agree to things that are right. And I would encourage you to find any point you can when you're talking to somebody and you're in a controversy to find any point you can to agree on. Because it, instead of just blasting them, it helps. They say, well, you know, Jesus is God. You're right. And you can begin to build on that. And then, but then they bring in their, you know, a couple other ideas about Jesus that aren't true. See, you know, that's really not taught in the Word of God. In fact, it's taught opposite. And you're going to find that people will be ashamed and they'll be shut down. Now, that doesn't always mean goodness for you, blessing in that relationship. When people are ashamed, they get mad and they get upset at you. And again, what is this said? That they would have nothing evil to say of you. Now again, nothing evil to say is not just good doctrine, but it's godly living. It's not just good doctrine, but godly living. Both. Good doctrine should produce godly living. Again, notice the passage. That you're a pattern of good works. And in your doctrine, you show integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility, that the opponents will have nothing evil to say of you. The two go together. If you've got great doctrine, and you're trying to witness your family who watches you live, and you don't have godly living, your good doctrine does nothing. It really does nothing. It might stand true, and it's right, and you can argue, but it does nothing for the fact of you being a witness of Christ. The two must go hand in hand. And I fear that in our church, there is a lot of good doctrine, but at times a lack of applying that good doctrine, applying that doctrine to our lives. And I want to exhort you and encourage you to apply this good doctrine to your life, that it might produce godly living. Again, doctrine and godly living never can be separated. And the stronger your doctrine is, the stronger your faith should be. And the more of a witness you become. Whatever that, if you're studying, you know, example I always use, the Trinity. If you really have an understanding of the Trinity, you can really find that it will edify and strengthen your walk with the Lord. If you don't know the difference between the Father and the Son, you're going to have a hard time praying. And Father, I pray in Jesus, Holy Spirit, yes. And we just come, Lord, and God, we just thank you, Father Jesus, for, you know, you're just like confused. And it really will affect. But if you understand the different persons of the Trinity, they're all God, but you understand their roles and the work Christ did to get me to the Father. And as he went to the Father, he sent the Spirit. And you understand that he's the mediator between, you know, God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And understand these different roles of the triunity of the Godhead. It will impact your walk with the Lord if you let it. But so many people, they just study for knowledge. Like, that's it, I got it. Why are you studying? Are you studying to know the Lord? Are you studying to know God so you can worship Him and walk with Him in a more effective way? Are you studying so you can look good? You can argue with this person. Those things will come, the ability to argue, the ability to speak for truth. But it should be for you. All of the doctrine I've ever studied, whether, you know, a good example, the sovereignty of God. Now, the sovereignty of God, if you study it, there's definitely a lot in it, and there's a lot of questions that still might lie in my mind and your minds. But when I come to the end of my study of the sovereignty of God, I know one thing. God should be worshipped right now by me. And God's worthy. And what it does, that produces good fruit in my life. When I understand the sovereignty of God, and I'm going through a real struggle or something's happened in my life, I don't have to fall down on my face and die. Because I know God's got it under control, because I understand theologically who God is in His nature of being in control of everything, that I can rest when I think everything's out of control. And that affects me personally in my walk. The problem is people want to study the sovereignty of God so they can argue this other guy that's talking about the sovereignty of God, and they miss the whole thing, and that's Satan's trap. And they miss the whole point. And they never get to apply it to their life. And you find that people are confused and all messed up about certain doctrines, and they're really hurting their walk with the Lord instead of strengthening their walk with the Lord. And that's where we need some maturity and sobriety. And realize, listen, Paul didn't write to the Ephesians that about God's sovereignty so they could debate amongst themselves and get all tripped up. He wrote to them to encourage them. He's writing to them to strengthen them, and to build them up in the faith. That's what it should do. That's what doctrine should produce in your life. If it's not, you need to really check your motives why you're studying these things, so that you can get answers for others or answers for your own mind, or so that you might more effectively worship the Lord in understanding and really be able to trust the Lord. See, I would suggest that a good understanding of God's sovereignty and faith go hand in hand. Your faith is only going to be as strong or as big as your God. When you understand how big your God is, it's not hard to believe in Him. It's not hard to trust Him. Listen, He's holding the whole world together right now. I mean, there's just a peace. There's just an ability to say, the Lord's in control. And it's not just a phrase we say, but really believe it in your heart, because the Lord is. And you know that. And there's just a beauty that doctrine brings into your walk. And I pray that's what's happening. And I pray that's what's going on as, you know, I'm teaching on doctrine. And as you know, we're studying the Word. And as maybe you're taking, you know, different course here or there on different issues of the Bible. That really it's strengthening and building you in the Lord. And I pray that God continues to ground us in His Word and to use us for His glory. But I pray at the same time that we don't miss it, that we don't miss what the Lord has, that we don't miss the beauty of Christ in the midst of all of the theology. It should magnify Him, not cause Him to be put on the shelf and now we're just into debating and arguing and, you know, issues and tactics and, and, you know, I've seen people witnessing, and it's like, it's not a heart of love for the lost, a heart filled with the Word of God. It's answers, it's winning, it's being right, it's winning the debate, it's winning the argument, it's pride. And people see that. There's no practical love there. No faithfulness, no godliness there. But when there's someone who has understanding of God in His Word, and with a loving heart, broken for the lost, begins to pour their soul out to the lost and plead with them to come to Christ. There's such a power there. And that's what the Holy Spirit will anoint. And that's how Jesus did ministry. And you look at the life of Jesus, you look at how Jesus witnessed and connected with people. It wasn't in a, you know, debate. There was dialogues for sure. There was rebuke at times. But there was more important than anything, a realization that this man loved mankind and he's here to save the lost. And he went after the one sheep that got lost because he cared. And that's who we are to represent Christ in everything we do. And I pray that we would pray over that and really just ask the Lord to search our hearts and to see where we are in our faith. Let's pray. Father, we do once again thank You for Your grace, for Your mercy, Lord. Build into us, Lord, maturity, consistency. Build into us, Lord, Yourself. Give us a heart like Jesus. Father, pour out Your Holy Spirit upon us. And cause us to see areas that we haven't seen, where we're blind, but we think we see. Search us tonight, Lord. Try us. Show us, Lord, if there be any wicked way. And lead us, Lord, in the way everlasting. Direct our steps, we pray, this coming year. Direct them, Lord. Make us individually and corporately, Lord, a church that's strong. A church, Lord, that's reaching levels of maturity that we haven't yet. A church that has understanding and knowledge. And a church that has compassion and mercy. God, we need You. Jesus, help us to be like You. That is our heart. When it comes down to it, that's our desire. That's our cry. We're so silly so many times. We get so easily distracted. We start off right, but we never finish right. Help us, Lord, to stay on the narrow. Lead us, we do pray, by Your Spirit. please, Lord Jesus, help our hearts to be sensitive to your Holy Spirit. Help us not to block out, Lord, that still small voice, that check in our heart, that conscience that is haunting us about something, about some issue. Help us to obey. Help us to follow. We thank you, Father. We do pray you'd bless us.